What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, you made it to Friday. Just go ahead and applaud yourself, because that within itself is an accomplishment. I'm Ace McKay, and for Tom Price, this is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you have a question that has been burning on your brain today or this week, now is the time to get in. You can call in at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Of course, if you're outside North America, you can dial 1, then 205-271-2985, and we now have texting. So if you don't necessarily like the sound of your voice on the radio, I understand how that feels. You can always text at any time at 58177. Make sure you put EWTN once you get the response. Then give us your first name and your question, and data rates may apply. So as we get started into your weekend, again, 833-288-3986. EWTN, and as always, your host, Dr. David Anders. How are you, sir?
Hey, doing great. How about you?
I'm good. I won't ask you about the World Series since you're not a sports guy. So any big summer plans that you're looking forward to, like the thing?
I've got a family full of kids and grandkids that all have activities that require an awful lot of my participation. So I'm just trying to support the family in everything that it does while not melting in the oppressive heat.
Sure. Yeah. It's when they have events in July that you're like, do I really have to go to this?
Right.
It's always, right. Yeah, I totally feel that. So big water bottle will be all right. All right. 833-288-EWTM. We're going to start with an email as we get our phone team in place. Matt is answering phones. We got Pedro behind the console. And of course, Rich Jesse is handling social media. So if you're on YouTube or Facebook, leave your comments and we will get those on the show today. So Dr. David Anders, a question from Mark in Dallas. He says, what is a good Catholic reading? As I'm looking at Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not, and he puts in quotes, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So his question is, it seems to me that Paul would not only be talking in more of a Mosaic ritual mindset. Can you explain?
Yeah, sure. So good rule of interpretation is you interpret the less clear passages in light of the more clear passages that address the same topic. And St. Paul's teaching about grace and justification and salvation is highly elaborated in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And we know exactly what he means because he tells us exactly what he means. The context of those books is an answer to the question, is God the God of Jews only or also of Gentiles? And the challenge to early Christianity was that Christ presented himself very much as the Messiah of the Jews, the long-awaited son of David who would liberate Israel. And, of course, the Jews thought of that in largely national political terms, because that's the terms in which the prophets wrote about it, that Israel would conquer her enemies and be triumphant over the nations, who would bring tribute of, you know, gold and silver and spices on camels to Jerusalem, and the Davidic king would rule over that empire. And so that's what they expected. And Christ overturns those expectations, obviously, and he did claim to be the Messiah of Israel, but he had a distinctly different conception about the way that kingdom would be fulfilled. But that expectation of a Jewish Messiah in a sort of ethno political context was very much even in the disciples' mind. So the book of Acts tells us that right before Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, the disciples said, okay, so now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Mm. And that was their thinking in those terms. And the prophets had all written about Gentiles coming in to worship the God of Abraham, but it was very much as supplicants, you know, that Israel would be at the center of things and the Gentiles would be, you know, sort of beating in around the edges going, hey, we want to worship the God of Abraham too, but very much as Gentiles, sort of kept at arm's length from the people of Israel. And there wasn't a conception of the Gentile world suddenly all converting to Judaism. Mm. But you don't find that in the prophets, you see. And so when the disciples went forth and began to proclaim the kingdom of God, this is the conception that they have. Well, something happened that they didn't anticipate, which was that more Gentiles responded to the message than Jews. And suddenly the Gentile question is thrust upon them. And what do you do with these people? And there was a large group of early Christians that said, well, they should like just go all out and become Jews, because the promise to Abraham comes with all these conditions in the Mosaic Law. And if you're going to really be part of the program, you should follow all those conditions. Circumcise yourselves, you know, avoid certain foods, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. St. Paul, of course, is a big opponent of that idea and said, well, no, they get to worship the God of Abraham and be participants in the promise in a full sense, but as Gentiles. They don't actually have to become ethnically Jews, that it's in virtue of their faith in Christ that they're incorporated, not, and that the phrase works of the law in context means those things that distinguish Jew from Gentile. And so it's the adherence to the Mosaic Code is not what marks you out as belonging to the covenant and heir of the promises. It is, in fact, faith in Christ. So that's what he means by works of the law. Paul does not mean that one's moral behavior is irrelevant to the question of being accepted by God. And, in fact, Paul consistently warns that people who have come to faith in Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who continue in immoral activity, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, emphatically, moral behavior is part of what it means to be reconciled to God. So it's not Luther's idea. The Protestant idea was that faith alone, irrespective of any transformation of the moral life, was sufficient to account a person a member of God's covenant and an heir to the promise of eternal life. Paul never says that, and the rest of the Testament, New Testament, doesn't say that either. So the passage here in Ephesians is, yes, salvation is a work of grace. That's the Catholic teaching, that through faith in Christ, God gives us the grace that enables us to love God and love neighbor and effectively obey the righteous requirements of the law, meaning the love of God and love of neighbor.
Excellent. We appreciate your emails. Of course, you can always send those or give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text in today using the word EWTN. Just use those letters and send it to 58177. Wait for a response and then send in your first name and your question so that way we can get you on. And then you can always subject your question online through our social media platforms, whether that is YouTube or Facebook, and we'll make sure that we get those questions on. So as we line up our calls, Matt Kubinski waiting to hear from you. So again, 833-288-EWTN as we get set for our Friday edition of Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. More coming up on EWTN Radio. Welcome back to the Friday edition of Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'm Ace McKay in for Tom Price. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Before we go to the phones, we do want to say a quick congratulations to Father Pascal Mary. Officially, tomorrow is ordination anniversary as of 2013.
Oh, fantastic.
So,
congrats, Father.
Good reason
congrats
to celebrate that this weekend. So, congratulations from all of us here at EWTN. Again, 833-288-EWTN as we head to the phones to take your questions for your Friday. Mike, listening on Sirius XM in Wisconsin. Hi, Mike. Welcome to Call to Communion. What is your answer or your question for Dr. Anders?
Dr. Anders, you mentioned in conversation the other day about a canon law that went into effect about obligation to go to Mass in 1917. And my question to you is, what was the practice or the teaching of the church as far as the, you know, what the church told us the laity to do before that official canon law was put into place?
Yeah, sure. Appreciate the question. So first of all, the celebration of the Feast of Sunday, which is the Feast of the Lord's Resurrection, is given to us by divine revelation, by Christ's institution, and has been part of the liturgical practice of the church from the very beginning. So you really have, when Christ gave the command to the apostles, do this in memory of me, wrapped into that is implicitly is an understanding of the Sunday worship that is part and parcel of what it means to have a Christian identity. And so let me draw an analogy here. you know, the church specifically has canons. It has laws that forbid heresy. That is to say, it is unlawful, it is against the law for a Catholic to obstinately reject a dogmatic teaching of the church. But in the absence of the law, let's say the church never specified it's actually against the law to hold heresy. Well, does that mean that the church gives you the go-ahead to hold heresy? No. Like, if the point of defining the dogma is so people will believe it, you understand what I'm saying? The point of instituting the feast, as Christ did, is so that people would celebrate it. And you don't necessarily have to have a law to indicate what is common practice and what has been given to us by divine revelation. So the fact that Catholics have worshipped on Sundays, that they have celebrated the liturgy on Sundays as an intrinsic part of Catholic identity, that goes back to Christ and the apostles. It doesn't just date to 1917. When it comes to specifying in law, universal law, the obligations of Catholics, which is different from, I mean, you can have obligations without them being specified in law. You understand what I'm saying? But in terms of the written code, Lateran IV specified that the laity have to receive Holy Communion at least once a year and make a confession of known mortal sins at least once a year. Now, does that mean that the Lateran Council thought that for the rest of the year you could just, you know, go off and play Nintendo? No. I mean, the expectation is that the Mass is celebrated every day. It's part and parcel. It's integral to the Church's life. And if you know anything about Church history, you know that involvement in the liturgy is essential to Christian life and personality and imagination and moral thinking and formation. I mean, it's the center, source and summit of the Christian life and has been for 2,000 years. So the law didn't suddenly make that not the case. It just specified sort of a bare minimum of performance. Now, in terms of mandating, like actually in positive law, you have to go to Mass. Again, 1917 wasn't the first time we ever saw that, because that would have been the practice in most dioceses around the world. And you would find particular laws in different jurisdictions of the Catholic world that would, in fact, undergird that and say, yes, you have to go to Mass on Sundays. But if you're talking about something written into the code of canon law, universally applicable to all Catholics everywhere, that enters into the code of canon law in 1917. But again, that shouldn't make you think that before 1917, nobody had to go to Mass. That's the wrong way to conceive of it. But that is when we find the universal obligation written into the code is 1917.
Excellent. Thanks, Mike, for your question. Hope that helps. As that now frees up a line, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. As we now go to Staten, Oregon, as Judith has a question, and welcome to Call to Communion. What's your question for Dr. Anders?
Judith. Hey, Judith.
Oh, hey.
Go ahead.
Hi.
Good morning, Dr. Anders. I appreciate your knowledge. My question is, in all the paintings and depictions I have seen of the Annunciation and the Resurrection, there's two things present. In the Annunciation, the angel is holding lilies, and in the Resurrection, Christ is holding a banner. What is the significance of those two things?
I don't know. Sorry to disappoint you. No, I didn't catch the first thing. I heard the banner. What was the first thing that you said?
The angel in the Annunciation is always holding a lily.
Holding a what?
Lily.
Oh, a lily. Yeah. Okay. So a lily stands for purity and a banner for victory. I can tell you that right now. Yeah. A lily is a sign of purity, and of course the Blessed Virgin Mary's purity. So it would be a sign of her pure virginal conception. And the banner, of course, is a sign of victory in Christ's resurrection as a victory over death.
All right. Does that help, Judith?
That explains it very well. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Sorry about that. I didn't catch the question at first, I was a bit in the dark. But yeah, that was what that was.
Very good. Thanks for the call. Again, that frees up a line at 833-288-EWTN. Blake actually messaged in from Juniper, Florida, and wanted to know, how did the church start and how did Peter become pope?
Thanks. So the church started because Christ established it. And he was quite emphatic that he would establish a church. So from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, well, let me actually back up to John the Baptist, because that's really principal. John the Baptist, as you know, was at the Jordan River calling people to repentance And he specifically warned, do not say that we have Abraham for our father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he submitted people to this baptism as a sign of repentance. Now, the location is significant because the Jordan, as you know, is where Joshua led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. John the Baptist specifically calls out the idea that, well, you know, we'll rely on our ethnic heritage to establish our righteousness with God. And he says that's not enough. Just being the progeny, the offspring of those who cross through the Jordan is not enough. You actually have to have ethical behavior. And then by calling people to submit to baptism in the Jordan, it is as if he is reconstituting a sort of focused, narrowed down group of core Israelites to represent the real Israel, the ones that are genuinely committed to the practice of righteousness. And that Jordan River business has a lot of symbolic significance. Well, Jesus is absolutely implicated. He's absolutely connected to the ministry of John. He completely affirms the ministry of John and says he's the fulfillment of that ministry. And then what does he do right after he himself is baptized and he goes into the wilderness and is tempted and comes back out of the wilderness? But he calls disciples. And he calls 12 of them. And if you miss the symbolism there of Christ going up on a mountain, giving the Sermon on the Mount, calling 12 disciples, he's the new Moses who's establishing the new covenant with the new people of Israel. It's very obvious that Jesus is calling out a select group from the larger Israel to be the real Israel, just as John did, the inheritors of the promise. And then, you know, he draws a distinction between those that are inside his group and those outside. So in Matthew 13, he says, I teach the people in parables, but you guys on the inside, I explain what they mean. There's the in-group, the out-group. And he commissions the disciples to go out and preach the gospel and proclaim the kingdom of God and draw others into that. And so his final commission in Matthew 28 is go into all nations and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he has this conception of, you know, drawing a community around himself and his teaching and his understanding of the kingdom of God and expanding that throughout the world. Well, that is just what we mean by the church. The word church means a gathering, a collection. And Christ sent the disciples out to do that. And he calls it a church. He calls it an ecclesia. And he says to St. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So the foundation of the church as a visible society and the institution of Peter as the rock foundation of that church's unity is part of Jesus's own teaching.
Excellent. Blake, we appreciate the question. If, of course, you want to call in with yours this afternoon, this is Called to Communion on EWTN Radio with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. We're going to head to Midland, Michigan on Ave Maria Radio. First-time caller, David, welcome to Call to Communion. What's your question for Dr. Anders?
Hey, David. David.
Oh, hello, Dr. Anders.
Go ahead,
Thank you very much for taking my call. I'm very interested. I'm a Catholic, but over the years I've listened to many evangelical and Protestant radio programs, and some of them say that Catholicism is in fact the 10th horn of the Book of Revelation.
Yes, what they say.
And the mini horn. I'm sorry, what?
Yeah, that's what they say, all right.
Yes, and then the next one is that Catholicism, because we do not have our main worship service on the Sabbath, is we have fallen away and we are ignoring Jesus's directive to keep all the commandments. So I would love to hear from you address the Seventh-day Adventist question in the room, which is, one, is the Catholic Church, in fact, the Antichrist creation? And also, what is it about the Sabbath versus Sunday? If I'm going to Mass 7 days a week or as close to that as I can, does that kind of check the box as long as my heart is in the right place? Or is it, in fact, a sin either from the perspective of Protestant denominations or Catholic denominations?
Yeah.
So please.
Yeah, sure. Thanks.
I'm sorry. That's kind of a big one.
No, you're good. You're good. You're good.
Let
me, if I can, let's have a small dialogue here. And if I put you on the spot and you don't want to answer, that's fine. But I'm sure you've read the Sabbath commandment in the scriptures, Exodus chapter 20. Do you remember specifically what the Sabbath commandment enjoins?
It is to keep it, I believe, if I'm going now back on memory from many years ago, but it's to keep it faithfully.
How?
Right?
But how does one keep it faithfully according to the text?
Well, that's a good question. I don't recall. So,
okay, let me read it to you, okay?
Refresh, yeah.
I'm reading it right now. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to your Lord. On it you shall not do any work. Now, question, and then the rest of it is just an elaboration of that. Does the text say anything about offering worship?
I assume, now this is again, this is an assumption on my ignorant part, but that is the whole point,
no,
isn't it?
No, nothing in the text says that. There's not a word in the Sabbath commandment about offering worship, which to an Israelite means the offer of sacrifice. Now, there's a lot in the Old Testament offering sacrifices. They got more sacrifices than you can shake a stick at. They got sin offerings. They got guilt offerings. They got burnt offerings. They got offerings of atonement. They have grain offerings. They even have something, this is one of my favorite, called the wave offering. I think we do that at football games now, don't we?
You know, yes.
They have all kinds of offerings. In no case is the worship of Israel tied to the temple or the tabernacle restricted or specified for the Sabbath. And we know, I mean, in fact, it wasn't. Sacrifice is something that priests carried out in the temple daily, right? And that was a job. They worked at it. And it happened, you know, 7 days a week. The Sabbath commandment has nothing specifically about it in the Old Testament about offering worship. It was a command to refrain from work. That was the command, refrain from work. Now, is the essence of the Feast of Sunday that Christians refrain from work?
Since I know, they work.
They work, right? And from the beginning, when Christians celebrated the Feast of Sunday, which is the Feast of the Lord's Resurrection, and they did so by hearing the Word of God proclaimed and by offering the sacrifice of the Eucharist, they got up early at sunrise, they went to church, they celebrated the Eucharist, then they went about their day and went to their jobs. The church never eliminated the Sabbath, nor did it change the Sabbath. The Sabbath remains Saturday. It's still Saturday today. It's been Saturday since Moses instituted it.
Hmm.
All right? What happened was that Christians began to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord on the first day of the week. It was centuries before the Christian church actually suggested that Christians should stop working on the Sunday as part of what it would mean to hallow the Lord's Day. But the essence of Sunday is the celebration of the Lord's resurrection and the offering of the Eucharist, not refraining from work. And so the core objection that lies at the heart of the Seventh-day Adventist critique is a profound misunderstanding both of the Sabbath commandment and of Christian worship. Now, the earliest Christians who were Jews refrained from work on Saturday and then went to Mass on Sunday. They did both. And we know the apostles would worship in the Jewish synagogue, and they gathered on the first day of the week to offer the Eucharist. The two were never in conflict, and they didn't change one in favor of the other. Now, when Gentiles began to pour into the church, the question was, do Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses? And the answer is emphatically no. And the book of Colossians specifically says to Gentiles, don't let anyone judge you with respect to new moons or Sabbath days. Seems to me that's precisely what the second Seventh-day Adventists are doing, yeah. Judging Gentiles with respect to new moons and Sabbath days and saying you have to follow Jewish customs when the New Testament says, no, you don't.
Yep. All right. David, we hope that helps. Thanks so much for your call. That, of course, will give us a chance to take a quick break and get you on the line at 833-288-EWTN. You're listening to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. As we head into the weekend, what questions do you have? And we'd love to help give you the results of those answers today as you call us at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. And as we head back to the phone, we are going to check in with Kathy, first-time caller. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to Call to Communion. What is your question for Dr. Anders?
Hi there.
Hi. Go ahead.
My question is it wrong to go no contact with an abusive and toxic parent?
No, it is not wrong to go no contact with an abusive and toxic parent. And here's why. So we are obligated to love our enemies. That does not mean that we are obligated to lie down and make ourselves victims. That love means that I want the integral good of the other person. And integral good means, like, you know, the complete good of the fulfillment of their total personality. I want the, you know, the good for their rational nature, for their physical nature, their social life. I mean, in every respect, I want what's best for them. And if someone is a criminal, it is not necessarily wrong to want them to undergo the full weight of justice for their crimes, because the willing submission to a just verdict is itself expiatory. Like, when a person can say, like St. Dismas did on the cross, I am getting what my deeds deserve. Now, you know, from what I understand, prisons are filled with people who are persuaded that they are there because someone else messed up.
Yeah.
Right. Now, some don't. You know, some come to the recognition, I am getting what my deeds deserve. I put myself here and I'm sorry. Right. And it can be, that punishment can be curative. It can be expiatory. And so wishing that on someone, I mean, not out of just raw vengeance, but of a desire to genuinely see their flourishing as a human, rational, spiritual creature, that's what love is. Love does not mean lying down and letting them abuse me over and over and over again, which is no good for their soul. And so what if you do want the integral good for someone, but they do not want it for themselves? They do not want the justice of their own soul. Well, the other part of love is a desire to be in union with someone, but again, not just any kind of union. So, you know, a prostitute can have a kind of union with her client. That's not the kind of union we're talking about. Two bank robbers can be in union over robbing a bank. If the union that an abuser and an abused person has, a kind of, you know, codependent manipulation, that's not the kind of union that genuine love aims at. It's union in the good, in the integral good of the parties. And so, you know, love and forgiveness for an abuser would be, you know, I potentially might be willing to be in union with you, but in a virtuous, mutually respectful, beneficial, you know, genuine, benevolent relationship. But if you're unwilling to have that kind of relationship, then simply lying down in front of you and saying, victimize me, is not love, because you're not helping them or yourself. And it might be that having no contact with them would be the thing that would be best for their soul, in the hopes that it might provoke them to some kind of, you know, waking up to the reality of the harm that they've caused. Now, I will. You didn't ask this question, but I'm going to go ahead and push it a little bit farther. And if an abusive person has abused you in a way that is, you know, civilly tortious or criminally liable, particularly if you feel that you have been put in danger, I would urge you to seek the protection of the civil arm, and perhaps to the extent of even pressing charges. And that might be necessary for your own protection or the protection of your family. And that's not an unkind thing to do. It may be the most kind thing to do. So by all means, afford yourself of every kind of protection of body and soul in your family from someone who's abusive and dangerous. And don't feel guilty about it. Recognize that this is an act of justice on your part.
Kathy, does that help?
I mean, basically, break the wrist and walk away. Love him from a distance. Just keep praying for him. I'm just going to have to ghost my dad because he doesn't get it. You know,
I'm so sorry.
It's okay. It's, you know, it's just, you know, some people get it and some people don't. And there's no point in me writing him a letter and expressing how I feel, because he'll just argue it and he'll be the victim again. And I'm the horrible person and everybody else in the family's horrible and blah, blah, blah. So I'm just going to take my sister's advice and just not talk to him. And your advice, too,
you know that you're not horrible. And
yeah.
I know that he's been telling you you're horrible for X number of decades, and that however much you know intellectually that you're not horrible, that there's a part of you that's going to be saying, I must be horrible, because that's what happens to abused children.
Yep.
And I just want to say again, you are not horrible. You are wonderful and beautiful and good, and you've given him way more chances than he deserves. And I have a deep appreciation for the pain that you're in and the hardship that you've gone through. And I just want you to know that I care about you, and you're in my prayers and thoughts, and we care about you. And I really want to see you come out of this thing and be a strong, happy person and not be tortured the rest of your life by a narcissistic criminal.
Thanks so much for your call, Kathy. We'll continue to pray. That frees up a line at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders as we check in with Denise calling back from yesterday from New York, listening on Sirius XM. Hi, Denise. What's your question for Dr. Anders?
Yes. I wondered if Dr. Anders could answer the question of the heresy about Jesus being compared to a Hindu god named Krishna. There are some, a friend of mine is Hindu, and he says that the Jesus story has a lot of similarities to the god of Krishna, but I believe that Krishna was not a real person, that's a mythical god. And then secondly, if he could explain why there's this notion that Jesus spent his hidden years in India, studying
sure,
in India.
Sure,
thank you.
Absolutely. Yeah, so first of all, something that I think is pretty well established now, both in historical research, but the idea was really made famous by the psychologist Carl Jung, is the idea that different human cultures, disconnected cultures that have no historical connection at all, will very often compose similar myths and stories. Because those myths and stories capture perennial truths about human nature. And so, you know, it's no wonder that you have like the hero myth of the person who, you know, sort of leaves their homeland and their culture and goes off and conquers great odds to recover some boon that they bring back to enrich their people. I mean, that myth in various forms, Joseph Campbell wrote a book about this called The Hero with a Thousand Faces. You know, you find it all over the world in all kinds of cultures. Does that mean that every culture that tells the hero myth, like, plagiarized it from another culture? No. It you find those similar kinds of stories because the dynamics of human life are basically derivable in large measure from the elements of human nature, and we share a common humanity. So it stands to reason that you're going to find similar stories in different cultures. Now, the church fathers all knew about this. They were perfectly well aware that there were elements of the Christian narrative that had some connection, some resonance with pagan myths and stories from other cultures. Were they threatened by that? Not in the slightest. Their view was that pagan myths and stories, when they seemed to echo elements of Christian truth, stood in the same position to Jesus as, say, the Mosaic Law did, that they were preparatory for the gospel. And St. Irenaeus of Lyon took the view that the reason that Christ's incarnation took place at the time in human history that it did was that the other cultures of the world needed to develop in a certain trajectory so that they would reach the point of being receptive to the gospel, right? He said they had to become habituated to the divine logos. And one of the things that you notice when you study the history of cultures is that there does seem to be some parallel developments. Carl Jaspers, the German sociologist and philosopher, pointed this out many years ago. He referred to something called the Axial Age around the, say, 8th to 5th century BC, when whether you're looking at ancient Israel, whether you're looking at ancient Greco-Roman society or Hellenistic society, whether you're looking at ancient India or ancient China, you begin to find similar patterns of cultural development independent of one another, but tending in the same direction. And let me sort of unpack that a little bit. So prior to the Axial Age, when you get the development of agriculture, which again is something that you find independently discovered around the world, the economics of agriculture lead to standing armies and temple cults. You just find those elements. You find them in Mesoamerica, right? You find them everywhere. And Bronze Age religion shows similar patterns, is, you know, basically superhero stories of, you know, uber powerful humans that that grant boons pretty much in the temporal order, but that someplace around the 8th to 5th century, moving from Bronze Age religion to Axial Age religion, all these cultures independently began to see religion in different terms as something that can afford personal transcendence and moral transformation, which is not really a concern of Bronze Age religion. They're more interested in things like fertility, right? But now in these cultures, you begin to find a concern with things like moral formation and how do I control my thought life and the expression of the virtues. These sorts of things begin to emerge, and you find them independently. You find them in Confucianist China. You find them in Hellenistic philosophy, and you find it in the transition from the Vedas to the Upanishads in ancient India. And again, for Irenaeus's point of view, from the Church Father's point of view, this is just the secret work of the Holy Spirit that is bringing all of world culture to a place where the universalizing aspects of the Christian gospel and the ethical message of Jesus can land in receptive audiences. Mm. That's the way the Christian Church interprets that. So it says, yeah, this is the Catholic faith, right? The universal faith that speaks to the universal needs of a universal humanity, and that we should find parallels between Christian story and pagan myth is in no way threatening to the Christian narrative. It is, in fact, vindicating the Christian narrative. This is what the church said would happen, yeah. Right? This is how we conceive of history. And you put your finger on a key point, which was that the myths of the Mahabharata and the Gita are myths, that they don't pretend to be about historical characters that are locatable in time and space, you know, on a timeline or a map, where Jesus of Nazareth is very much an historical person. And so it's though these sort of perennial patterns that are captured in mythology literally become incarnate. Duh. Right. That's the word, right? The incarnation is that the divine logos, right, that gave light to every man, that's what St. John says in John chapter 1, the divine logos, that gave light to every man, now becomes flesh and dwells among us. Mm-hmm. So we're happy to acknowledge similarities between the Christian narrative and pagan myth, but we offer a profoundly different interpretation of the significance of those parallels. Now, as to the suggestion that Jesus went and studied in India, I mean, the burden of proof is on the one who asserts. And there is just absolutely no historical evidence for that whatsoever at all.
Mm-hmm.
None whatsoever. Now, the Church Fathers knew about India. They knew about the Gymnosophists. They knew about the Brahmins. They had some vague notion of Buddhism. You find it in Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century. And what's patently obvious is that what they knew was pretty thin. Like, they knew it existed, they knew it was out there, but they didn't know much. They didn't know a lot, and if Jesus were operating in a sort of Sanskritized Vedic conception of religion, he went way out of his way to hide it, right? Yeah. Because everything in the teaching of Jesus is pretty much understandable in light of the religious context of Second Temple Judaism, and there's just a monumental literature in biblical studies from the second half of the 20th century that have meticulously, copiously, pedantically documented every jot and tittle of the New Testament against the literature of Second Temple Judaism, and show that the two are sort of deeply interpenetrating one another. I mean, all of N.T. Wright's corpus is about interpreting Jesus in light of Second Temple Judaism, and he's probably the leading English language historian of the New Testament. Someone that I studied around at the University of Iowa, George Nicholsberg, not a practicing Christian, I don't think, but Nicholsberg, famous for his study of Second Temple Jewish literature and apocalyptic and thousands of people that have come after him in this field. I mean, just really situate Christ in that time and that framework. And you don't have to stretch, you know, to India, China, Japan, or wherever to make sense of the historical teaching of Jesus in its context. We've done the exegetical work and the archaeological work to make Jesus fully intelligible in light of Second Temple Judaism. And as I said, there's just no evidence, there's just no textual or archaeological evidence that Jesus ever made any such journey. And, you know, why would someone want to claim that? Well, you know, a Hindu apologist obviously would want to claim that. If they think that temporal priority equals superiority, then they would want to make that case. But there's just no evidence of that whatsoever at all. And if you think there is, let's trot it out and see if Cambridge University Press will publish you.
Yeah, for real. Thanks, Denise, for your question. Of course, this is Dr. David Andrews with Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. Before we head back to the phones, if you're an early riser, I want to let you know Father Knows Best is a great way to draw from some of the rich teachings and EWTN library. Some of the great opportunities of that is each and every morning, 4 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, or you can even check it out on demand. Just go to EWTN.com/podcast today. If you've also got your text messages ready, you can also send that in. EWTN are the letters when you send it to 58177. Wait for a response and then send your first name and a brief question. Message and data rates may apply, but let's head back to the phones as we go to Dallas, Texas. Philip listening on Sirius XM. Hi, Philip. What's your question for Dr. Anders?
Yes. As a lifelong Protestant, I've felt for several years that the Catholic Church I've studied.
I think we're losing.
I think we lost.
On board. My spouse would not be on board with that. Can you hear me?
Yeah. So what I caught was that you've been studying the Catholic faith, and your spouse is not on board with your embrace of the Catholic faith. And what do you do about that? Have I got that right?
Yeah, that's basically it. I feel called to the Catholic Church from Protestantism, and I know that was your experience, so I was curious as how you handle that when the spouse is not on board.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, well, you know, what I did isn't necessarily the right thing to do. Right, so don't necessarily want to follow my example, but here's what I've learned in retrospect. Let me put it that way, what I would advise you to do. So first of all, when a person becomes persuaded that the Catholic faith was founded by Jesus, the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus, and that they have a moral obligation to join, well, then they have a moral obligation to join, that you have to follow your conscience. So you can't not do this. You have to follow through because your conscience has persuaded you that you do, and Martin Luther was right when he said to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. So plow ahead and become Catholic. Now, you do not have to become Catholic in the most obnoxious way possible, most calculated to alienate your wife. You are allowed to become Catholic in a manner that is deeply sensitive to her conscience and her feelings. And so I don't know what that way is because I don't know your wife. I don't know if it makes more sense for you to do it quickly, slowly, with a lot of conversation, with little conversation. I don't know the details of her personality, but there's going to be a manner of approach here that is calculated to alienate her less. And I advise that whatever that way is, you take that way. Now, again, I don't know your wife, but my experience having watched this happen hundreds of times with couples is that one thing that your wife probably really doesn't care about are all your lock-solid theological arguments for why you should be Catholic. That she is not open to being persuaded and doesn't really care what you think. And that's my experience, generally. I mean, there are exceptions.
On other
generally,
things, too.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
definitely.
Yeah, but that's and in fact, trying to force the issue theologically on her may make her feel more put upon, abused, taken advantage of, exploited, you have it. So I wouldn't go there. What I would advise you to do, to the extent that you have to bring it up in conversation, is to say, look, I am in a place in my life where in order for me to follow God honestly, this is a thing I need to do. I recognize that it is profoundly uncomfortable for you. I'm deeply sorry about that. I don't want to be put in the position of you know, following my conscience, putting me at odds with you. Understand that for me to love you honestly and be a good husband, I have to follow my conscience. I mean, how can I possibly be a moral example if I don't follow my conscience? And so I'm motivated by a desire to be the best husband, best father I possibly can be. And that's why I'm doing this thing. I recognize that you don't understand why. I appreciate that. And I will, you know, and I will do this in a way that is most accommodating to you, you know, and in dialogue with you. So, you know, in my own personal case, I was received into the church privately in November. I did not go through RCA and enter the church at Easter. Normally, one goes through RCA and enters the church at Easter. But it's a conversation worth having. Like, you know, is the public fanfare around my reception to the church particularly painful for you? Would it be better if I were received privately? You know, do you want me to continue to go to your Baptist service with you? I'm willing to do that, you know. I don't ask that you accompany me to the Catholic Church, you know. I can try to accommodate my Mass attendance in a way that is least inconvenient for you. I mean, going out of your way to show deference and kindness and love and respect for her conscience. And you know what? You'll probably get the short end of the stick. You'll be subject to all kinds of invective and abuse and accusations, none of which are justified. And my advice in those instances is that you don't fight back, that you don't justify yourself, that you own the criticisms and say, you know, you're right. I've done all these things wrong, and yes, I've mishandled all this kind of stuff in the past, and yes, I've haven't been considerate of your feelings, and I'm deeply sorry, and I don't want that to be the case here. Don't defend yourself. Tell her she's right about everything except the Catholic faith. And try to put the lie by your behavior to all of the accusations that she makes against the church and against Catholics, and show that you are not the thing that she says all Catholics are.
And there's power in her seeing the change in you as you put your faith into action.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that says a lot. So, Philip, we hope that helps, man. Thanks so much for calling.
Philip's calling from Dallas. I just want to throw out there, whether this is helpful or not, I don't know. In October, I am going to be in Dallas. I'm going to be at St. Philip the Apostle in Flower Mound in Fort Worth, I think, is the diocese. Mm-hmm. But I'll be in your neighborhood if you want to come out and join the church there.
That'd be great. Thanks for the insight. Of course, as we get close to wrapping things up, let's see if we can get and stay in Texas, heading to Fort Worth. Julianne, listening on the EWTN app. Julianne, what's your question for Dr. Anders?
Okay. Thank you for taking my call. I'm not sure if it was in the gospel or maybe just something in what I was reading, but Saint John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and then the heavens opened up, and he's like a dove descending upon him, the Spirit descends upon him, and Jesus says, "This is my beloved Son," or something to that equivalent. Then later on, when John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod, he questions, are you the Messiah, or should we wait for one to come? Okay, what does this mean? Does this mean that John the Baptist, was he not aware that God was speaking at the baptism? Did he not see
I can help you.
The event?
I can help you.
Okay, all good. Right. All right.
So, you know, they said that Mother Teresa was on a train going to Calcutta or someplace in India, and she had this overwhelming sense of God's presence and the call that she was to leave her religious order and go start the Sisters of Charity and do this ministry to the poor. And so she answered that divine call, and she started the ministry for which she became famous. And we also learned that after the event on the train, she never got any confirmation whatsoever at all. And if you've read her post-mortem writings, you know that Mother Teresa struggled terribly for the rest of her life with the idea of the lack of a divine call and questioning whether she had missed God. Now, the irony here is that the rest of the world knew that she didn't miss God.
Right.
You know, like, I mean, the church canonized her.
Yeah.
But she had this agonized interior sense that she had missed God. And she heard something once, and she never heard another word for the rest of her life. It is entirely possible for a person to see the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descend like a dove on top of the Son of God in one moment. And then when they're languishing in prison, to have second thoughts about that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, was it really a dove? Maybe, you know, it was a pigeon. I mean, did I hear a voice, or did I just imagine it? I mean, things are not turning out the way I thought. You know, the disciples had a hard time with the ministry of Jesus, especially with his crucifixion. So, you know, why shouldn't John the Baptist have a hard time? Now, you know, he got the answer he needed to hear, and he died a saint. But he had some questions, and they're understandable questions.
Yeah, we all have those moments of doubt. So definitely a story to take with us this weekend. Julianne, thanks so much for your call, and thank you for being a part of today's show as we head into the weekend. Call the Communion with Dr. David Anders Monday through Friday on EWT and radio. Keep your questions, hold on to them, or you can send them to us, ctc@ewtn.com.
You know, Ace, we got some people on hold here that didn't get in, and like Ellie in South Dakota. Please call back Monday. I really want to talk to you, okay?
We'll put you to the top of the line. We'll let Matt Kabinsky take good care of you. Thanks again to Pedro, Charles, and Rich, our team today, as we head into the weekend. Dr. Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks so much, Ace.
We'll, of course, see you again on Monday with Call to Communion. Remember to let God define who you are, and we'll see you again on EWTN Radio.